Well, good afternoon, everyone. If I look at you kind of funny, it's because I still can't get used to these glasses. So if somewhere in the middle of the sermon I pull out another pair, you'll understand what I'm doing. It's not that I'm just trying to look different. Someday I won't need glasses. That day is in the future. I'd like you all to turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10, this is a verse I'm sure you're all quite familiar with. We'll skip down to the middle of that verse. It's the last sentence I'm wanting to home in on. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Don't most of us think that the Christian life is supposed to be a life of abundance, full of good things, brimful and overflowing with happiness, joy, peace? Don't we generally believe that obedience to God's laws and following His ways, as recorded for us here in the Bible, should bring blessings and rewards? And that conversely, pain and suffering and deprivation must result from disobedience and rebellion against God and His laws and His ways. I think this is probably the way we generally tend to think, the way we commonly think things should be, especially early on in our Christian lives, or in that time when we're first being called and we're contemplating the Christian life and what it's going to involve, and we're busy counting the cost. I thought once I was baptized, most everything would go well, with only an occasional problem or challenge, which would be dispatched, taken care of very quickly and easily by the incredible amount of wisdom and insight provided by God's Spirit and the miraculous power that God would impart to me. You know, I had read the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong, and I saw how situations in his life were so many times very, very dramatically, I think miraculously turned around to his advantage. And so I thought, once baptized, things would go along pretty smoothly for the most part. But then, after a while, with the passage of time and the gaining of experience, maybe our perspective begins to change. And we come to see that the Christian life is not without its troubles, trials, difficulties, disappointments, sometimes deprivation, losses, and, yes, even agonizing suffering. Why? And what does all this have to do with the happy, abundant life? How do these things, trials, disappointments, deprivation, physical and emotional suffering, how do these affect our happiness? And are Christians, after all, supposed to be in a state of blissful happiness all the time? Is that what we should expect? Where are we promised this? Let's look at a few scriptures today that describe what the Christian life is actually like or actually supposed to be like. And as we consider what God's Word tells us, maybe we'll be able to begin to see that it isn't always intended to be all that pleasant or easy or a smooth ride, but rather, at times difficult, strenuous, a bumpy ride, and yes, even painful to the point that we might consider giving up and quitting, throwing in the towel, so to speak, an expression that becomes meaningful in light of these next few scriptures. The whole idea being to put things into a clearer perspective. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 9. Here we will see how the Apostle Paul describes the Christian life. Beginning in verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Pour on the coal," he says. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, exercises self-control, even self-denial. Is temperate in all things. Now they," the athletes, "do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." He's not just out flailing wildly, wasting his energy. He's staying very, very focused on his goal. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So here he uses the analogy of an athlete in training for an athletic event, in this case a race. He says it takes discipline. Training for that event is not easy. In fact, it's downright painful at times. Athletes tend to put themselves through a living hell at times in order to tone their muscles, to develop their athletic skill, and to get to that point where they feel they really do have at least a ghost of a chance in competition. Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, here we are again breaking into the account. In verse 13 and 14, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." He means he hasn't made it yet. He hasn't reached the goal. He hasn't got it in the bag yet. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind," everything, pains, trials, suffering, sins, "and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He says here he's always got to be pressing ahead. He's always got to be pouring on the coal. It kind of reminds me of that very next verse after the ones in Exodus 14 that Mr. Olson read, verse 15. And this is not to take away from what he was saying at all. But God says, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." You don't sit there like a couch potato expecting life to be easy and God will just hand everything to you on a silver platter. We've got to really be putting it to ourselves, so to speak, if we ever expect to attain our goal. 1 Timothy 4. Here again, the same Apostle Paul is using the athletic analogy. Beginning in verse 7, he's telling Timothy, "Reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little," does your body some good, "but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor," that's speaking in the original Greek of strenuous toil, "we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." He's talking here now about strenuous toil. Preparing for an athletic event takes pain. Sometimes our coaches put us through it. Sometimes we have to put ourselves through it. But godliness and muscle both take the same kind of thing in order to grow and develop. Resistance. If you're going to develop muscle, you practice what bodybuilders and weightlifters call progressive resistance weight training. You've got to constantly put yourself through pain, through agony, because that's the only way the muscle is going to grow. Muscle isn't developed without resistance. Athletic skill without strenuous exhausting practice, nor godly character or Christ-like faith without trials, tests, and resistance. 2 Timothy 4. He's still talking about this athletic analogy. In this case, he's talking about what the Greeks were familiar with, boxing, wrestling. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Can we say that? Will we be able to say that when it's all over for us? Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We have to fight the good fight, finish the race, whatever that takes, and keep the faith. Will we be able to say this as the Apostle Paul was able to do? God has to know that we will be loyal no matter what. In a sense, loyalty encompasses faith, faithfulness, dedication, devotion, agape love, everything that God is building into our character. But he's got to see that we will be loyal no matter what. We have to go through whatever we have to go through. And he's not going to know that we're going to be loyal until we go through it all and remain faithful. Faith, godliness, love, right attitude, loyalty. Will these remain and even continue to grow in the face of some of the most horrendous trials, losses, and pains? Be assured, more are coming, and probably worse pains than what we've witnessed or experienced up until now. Just back a couple of pages, 2 Timothy 2. This time he switches from an athletic to a military metaphor. In verse 3, this is 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. God has to see that no matter what we're faced with, we will continue to abide by the rules, his commandments and laws. But I really want to home in on that little expression, endure hardship as a good soldier. Soldiers go through some strenuous training in learning to become soldiers. But once they get out onto the battlefield, into a war zone, sometimes what they go through, what they have to experience, doesn't even make for polite conversation. Acts 14:22 is pertinent here in this. Acts 14:22, the latter part of the verse. Well, Paul himself had just recently been stoned. He and Barnabas are going through the churches, going from one church to another. It says in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Why do they have to be exhorted to continue in the faith? Well, because with resistance, with opposition, with trials, it gets difficult after a while to remain in the faith. It's easy to quit. Throw in the towel. And saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Later on, I'll tell you why I find that comforting. people will say, Larson, are you nuts? We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom. That's comforting. Yes, it is. I'll tell you why later. You see, anyone can do what's right when it's easy. But will we still keep the faith, exercise godly character when everything seems to work against us and happiness seems to elude us? Take, for example, the Sabbath. It's not hard to keep the Sabbath, unless maybe you face losing your job over it, or your family and your friends or former friends put you to task for it. Tithing isn't hard if you're loaded with dough. What's 10% of a lot of money? But when the arithmetic says 10% means you aren't going to pay the bills, then it's a test. It's a test of your faith. Will God make up the difference? What about the avoidance of pagan customs and traditions? You know, there was a lot of reasons I could think of 30-some years ago for giving up Christmas. But when my family objected, then it became a trial. 1 Peter 4:12. You know, when we suffer trials, when we go through really hard times, we think, where's all that happiness that we've always thought was associated with the Christian life? Shouldn't we be rewarded for living the Christian life? Always when something horrible happens to us, we think, why me? Am I being punished? Am I a bad guy? First Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. That's really the main point of this message. Suffering, trials, pains, whether they be physical, mental, emotional, that's all part of our training. That is a part of the abundant life. At least that aspect of the abundant life that we're going to experience now in this life. Throughout history, the church, God's people have had to go through some pretty hard times. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3. Here Paul is trying to encourage people who've been going through some hard times. 1 Thessalonians was one of the first epistles that Paul wrote. I don't know if it was the first or not, but it was early in his life as an apostle. The church at Thessalonica was one of the earlier churches that he raised up, and they were being persecuted for their new faith. And he says in chapter 3 in verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. He was earlier talking about his afflictions and the afflictions that this congregation was experiencing. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. It's not some unusual thing. That doesn't mean that you're not going to experience happiness. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here he is still trying to buck up these people who've been suffering persecution. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They weren't living such a hunky-dory existence. Their conversion to Christianity brought them some problems, just as it does us. Hebrews 10. I'm going through several scriptures along these lines to show that this was a pretty common thing. It's a pretty common thing for us, and it was a pretty common thing for them back then. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you were enlightened, the margin says, in other words, when you were first called, God opened your mind and you came to an understanding of the truth so that you were converted to it. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Sometimes, you see, we suffer personally, and other times, vicariously, we suffer when we see others close to us go through it. And in Revelation 2, this is in the message to the seven churches, one of the church eras in particular, Revelation 2, verses 9 and 10, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. I mentioned earlier deprivation. But you are rich, spiritually. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. This is a book of prophecy, and in prophecy a day normally stands for a year. This is a prophecy of what happened between 303 and 313 A.D. I can't remember now the name of the emperor, whether it was Domitian or Diocletian, but he really put these people through it. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Sounds kind of like all they had to look forward to after all the tribulation was death. Not only people in the church, but Christ himself, our ultimate role model, suffered and experienced sorrow. Isaiah 53:3 predicted he would be a man of sorrows. And in Matthew 26 and verse 38, he openly expressed it. He said to them, and this is just before his arrest, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Now that's a pretty deep sorrow. He was experiencing extreme mental and emotional torment, and within just a few hours, he was going to go through what many of you saw in that movie, The Passion of the Christ. He suffered psychologically, and he suffered physically, probably to an extent far greater than any of us will. But 1 Peter 2 and verse 20 says, it's assuming here that people in the church are going to suffer. It says, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, and he's saying, in effect, you will suffer for doing good at some point, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We quote this usually to indicate that we're supposed to emulate him, follow him in obeying God, but the context here is suffering. We're to follow in his steps and suffer along with Him. You know that word happy? It means different things to different people. If you look it up in a concordance, and I encourage you to do that, I don't have time to go through all the scriptures that use that word happy. The word happy generally does not refer to anyone's state of being. It refers to the way God regards them and the way they ought to regard themselves, and it has nothing to do with personal circumstances. More often than not, the Bible uses the word blessed. In my concordance, it defined the word happy as blessed. And if you go through the Psalms, particularly, that word blessed is used over and over. You might just look up the word blessed in the concordance and see how it's used in the Psalms. We even sing. Remember the first Psalm, blessed and happy is the man who does never go walk astray? Well, if you look it up in the original, it doesn't say blessed and happy. It just says blessed is the man. But Dwight Armstrong, the one who put those words to music, understood the meaning of that word blessed, and so he threw in that word happy. 1 Peter 3. And verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You're happy. Kind of flies in the face of what we like to think, doesn't it? We think, well, I can't be happy if I'm hurting. I'm only happy when things are going well. That's a false concept of what is true happiness. That's the way the world looks at happiness. And in chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, we already read verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. It's kind of hard to do, isn't it? Rejoice when the fiery trial comes upon us. And we say, yeah, right. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, the glad with exceeding joy doesn't come while we're experiencing the fiery trial. It comes when His glory is revealed. It's future. That is, if we suffer along with Christ. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, my margin says insulted or reviled, attacked, persecuted by your colleagues, your former friends, because they're probably not friends anymore, your family. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, that's the way God looks at it. God looks at you as blessed. You're certainly blessed as far as He's concerned if you endure such for the name of Christ and remain faithful. Hebrews 2:10. It seems to me there are a lot of people enduring a lot of trials right now. I've seen some horrendous trials people have endured in the last 30 years, and I'm sure you all have too. Some of you here now are going through some pretty serious trials. Others elsewhere that I'm aware of are going through some excruciating things. Hebrews 2:10. This is speaking of Christ. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that same glory that He enjoys, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings? See, Christ had to endure sufferings. And here we are given some understanding of the purpose of such suffering. It's to perfect us. Even Christ had to be made perfect in that sense. You know, we're not showing ourselves perfect, whole, and complete until, even under extreme duress, we do what's right. We obey God. As I said earlier, anybody can do what's right when it's easy and there's no opposition. 1 Peter 5:10 says essentially the same thing. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So we see here that suffering helps perfect and refine our character. But this isn't mainly a message about the purpose of trials. The main point I'm trying to get across is we're going to have trials. And they're normal. And they're natural. Remember, character, faith, godliness, they're not developed without resistance. So by now, you may be wondering if there's any good news in all this. Well, for one thing, it should bring us some comfort when we do suffer, just to know that it's normal. It is not unusual. It's not unnatural. It's not some bad sign about our spiritual condition or our standing with God. Remember Acts 14:22? I said I find that comforting. Used to be, you know, when trials came along, I thought, boy, what does this mean? This is bad news. God must be mad at me, or He must have abandoned me, or I must be guilty of some horrible, rotten sin that everybody but me can see. But He says here, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's just the way the Christian life is. And if misery loves company, well, that should be somewhat comforting. John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulations. It's not something unusual. People in the world suffer tribulations. We in God's church also suffer exactly the same kinds of things they do, with one added, and that is the fact that we're so different from them, they sometimes heap it upon us in addition to what would come naturally. So you see, John 10:10, when it says, I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly, doesn't just mean everything's going to be peachy keen. You're going to be happy all the time, or even most of the time, the way the world sees happiness. Another way of looking at it is he's saying, you're going to have an abundance of life. An abundance of all it has to offer. Good and bad. Positive and negative. Ups and downs. Successes and failings. Reward and punishment. Joys and sorrows. An abundant life is not one in which everything always goes the way we think it should go. It's not one in which we feel happy all the time, whatever that means. Happiness isn't so much a state of being as it is a state of mind. I saw a plaque, one of these little wooden wall plaques, years ago in a department store, and I wish I had bought it. I looked at it, and I thought, well, you know, it was at a time in my life when pocket change wasn't plentiful. And I thought, well, maybe next time I come in here, it'll be here. You know, there was only one, and as my wife always says, if there's only one and you think you might want it, you better get it because you know it won't be there next time, and sure enough, it wasn't. but I can still remember very well what it said. It said, happiness is having something to do, someone to love, and something to look forward to. Three things. First, something to do. We need to work. We need to stay active. We need to not be couch potatoes. We do need to meditate from time to time, but the rest of the time we should be putting our nose to the grindstone. Serving others, making ourselves useful whenever and wherever we can at all sorts of different levels. To really get involved in the church and serving our brethren. And as time goes on, I think that's going to become even more and more necessary. As we get closer to the end and times get tough, and many of us experience deprivation, we're going to have to rely more and more on each other. We're going to have to be willing to serve each other and be willing to be served by each other. God is working right now, I believe, on making us into a genuine family. In a functional family, a good, healthy family, what happens when one of them is suffering? They pull together. They all pull together around that one that is suffering. They all suffer along with the one that's suffering. And if we're a real family, a spiritual family, then we're going to do the same. And we're going to have to learn to do that more and more as times become more and more hellish, and they will. The second thing what said happiness is having someone to love. And I think of that agape love. There are an endless number of people to love. We normally think of, well, our closest loved ones. But agape includes a whole lot more than just those. There's all the rest of our family. This family. Our spiritual brethren and our fellow human beings. God doesn't expect us just to love our brethren, our spiritual brethren. Does God love only you and me, but has absolutely no use for, no concern for all the rest of those people out in the world? They can just be damned. They can roast. That's not God's attitude. Neither should it be ours. We're in training to eventually help all of them to come into this same family. And the third part in this formula for happiness was something to look forward to. And here's where vision comes in and is so very, very important. We must have a clear vision of where we're headed, of what lies in our future, of what it is we're in training for. We have to be able to see beyond our trials to our ultimate goal and destiny as Christians. That might be the only thing that will get us through some of the trials that we're going to suffer in the future. What, after all, is the most abundant life of all? The one that's permanent. Eternal life. To which probably Jesus was referring in John 10:10. He wasn't just talking about making this life peachy keen for us. He was talking about making available eternal life. And we need to keep that vision clearly in mind at all times. Mark chapter 10 speaks of this. In Mark 10, he'd been speaking with his disciples. In verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus says we've got to be willing to give up everything, including family, our own loved ones, if we're going to follow him. He even says if we love any of them more than we love him, we're not fit for the kingdom. Sometimes we have to discard an awful lot just to come into the church. We lose a lot of things, give up a lot of things. Jesus answered him in verse 29 and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, property, possessions, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And where are all of those? They're all sitting right here in his room. With persecutions, there's that promise again, and in the age to come, eternal life. That's what we've got to really be looking forward to, and not look at the persecutions we endure in the meantime, or the tribulations, or the afflictions, as anything unusual. And I'm not making light of anything that any of you have suffered or are suffering. Nobody screams like a stuck pig louder than me when things aren't going well. Psalm 34. This goes hand in hand with Acts. What was it, 22:14? 14:22. In fact, I use these as cross-references. You might even consider writing it into the margin of your Bible. Acts 34. This is more good news. In Psalm 34:4, David said, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. God will ultimately deliver us through all of our trials. Verse 6, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Verse 19, and in the margin here I have written Acts 14:22, many are the afflictions of the righteous, not few, not something you might encounter somewhere in your Christian life. Many. You can expect many in your Christian lifetime. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. The problem is, he doesn't do it fast enough for us, does he? We're used to instant gratification. We're so used to having things quickly. I mean, it's like the old booklet that Herbert Armstrong wrote on, I think it was What is Faith? He says, you know, people ask an elder to anoint them. The prayer of faith is said. And if the swelling doesn't go down and the pain doesn't subside within the first 30 minutes, they declare God a liar. He didn't heal me. I'm not going to be healed. And if that's their attitude, they probably won't be anytime soon. We want things right now. The promise is that God will ultimately deliver us. It may be in the resurrection, but God will deliver us. Romans chapter 8. What am I doing in John? Oh, because we're going to go there shortly. Romans chapter 8. This is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible because it is chock full of so much information, including verses that describe our vision. In verses 14 through 17, our vision is clearly described, but what I want to home in on is to start with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But we can't always see, can we, how things work together for our good. Sometimes things that happen are for our good. Sometimes it's for someone else's good. And I suspect a lot of questions are going to remain unanswered until the resurrection. And then God will then be able to give us the perspective, the vision, the ability to see forwards and backwards in time, and understand how some of the horrendous things that we've gone through were really for our good. In verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Eternal life and deliverance from our trials. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, at one time these were just words to me. I kind of would listen to people read these and they go, yeah, yeah. But you know, as you get older, as you see more, and you experience more, it comes to have a much greater meaning. God loves us and will see us through all we have to suffer and give us the ultimate deliverance from all of our pains and sorrows. Everlasting life in His family. In the meantime, John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." I read that, or alluded to that just shortly ago. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so can we. We will have trouble in the world, but if we're close to God and have Christ in us, we can still have peace through all that we have to endure. That peace he spoke of back in chapter 14 and verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Rely on Him, and He will give you that peace that surpasses all understanding." So, brethren, let's remember that no matter what we've suffered, and no matter what we may yet have to suffer, and we will suffer, God loves us, and if we stay close to Him, He'll see to it that our lives now will include a measure of happiness, peace, and joy as part of our training along with our trials. And that in the kingdom, it is then that, as it says in Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It is then that we will experience what we're now in training for, the truly abundant life, eternal life.